Well, welcome to Grace. I am Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing the word this morning. If you open up your Bibles, we are in Luke chapter 24. We've been going through Luke the last couple years, and we are almost done. We'll be finishing out December 23rd. And what we've been doing the last couple months, we've been really looking at the cross of Christ from a theological perspective in terms of what that means in terms of our worship. As Nathan led us in worship, the heart of worship, the song we just sang, we're going to worship something. And the last month or so, we've been looking at the cross from a theological perspective, showing us why Christ is worthy of our worship. But last week, we started a different angle. We started looking at the cross from a slightly different perspective, not one of a theological significance in terms of what did Christ do and why does that matter to me, but rather we started looking at the cross from a historical perspective regarding the question, is this even really true? Is this even really true? You know, this is the Advent season. We're counting down the days to the birth of Christ. This is a legitimate question. Was Christ a historical figure? And did he really die on a cross? And is the resurrection history, or is this just all mythology? Because the truth of the matter is, if this is not history, then worshiping things which are not real, it's just really stupid. It's called idolatry. It's called idolatry. Now, this is a scripture that we looked at last week that's going to set the stage for what we're going to talk about this morning. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." That's what we're going to look at today. And then next week, when we look at the rest of Luke chapter 24, as Jesus walks with the two individuals on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, we're going to focus in on the historicity of the resurrection. And hopefully, if you are a follower of Christ, your faith will be strengthened. And this Christmas season, you will understand why what you worship is not the equivalent of Santa, or if you were here last week, the flying spaghetti monster. For those of you that were not here last week, you're like, what kind of church did I just step into? You'll have to go online and listen to last week's message. But rather, this is a solid historical truth, a solid historical God, a God who became man, lived among us, and died for our sins. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we approach the Scriptures humbly, and we ask you, Father, to illuminate our hearts, shine light into the Word, Lord, and pray that that Word would shine light into our hearts. Help us to understand. Help us to see you clearly. Help us to understand, Father, what is true, what is historical, and what is myth, Lord. And we just pray, Father, that you would draw us to yourself. Lord, we just pray that if there is someone here who's struggling with the concept of whether or not faith is something they should exercise in Christ, pray, Father, you would make it clear to them that that Jesus' death and resurrection, Lord, is an event, and it's not something that was just conjured up. And Father, for those who have that faith, but Lord, need strengthening, I pray, Father, you would strengthen us all, Lord, so that we might worship you in spirit and also in truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right. We're in Luke, and we are going to cover the first 12 verses. So if you want to turn there to Luke chapter 12, I'm just going to read through this, and then we're just going to jump right into it. 24. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb." Now, back up. Who is the they? Chapter 23, verse 58. "The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath they rested according to commandment. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, when they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he's risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Okay, now, this is, now, in each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all have a historical resurrection story. They all have an account of the discovery of the empty tomb and then the resurrection appearance of Christ. And in all of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's something that's very significant that you shouldn't miss. Look at the italicized and bold section here. What was the initial response to the report that Jesus was risen? Disbelief. They did not believe it. This was universal across the board. Now, I hope that you ladies aren't offended, but I'm just going to give you a little bit of historical context here. In the first century, during Jesus' time, during Paul's time, first century Judaism, a woman, her testimony was not valid in a court of law because a woman was just above cattle. Now, I'm not telling you something because I want to offend you. I'm not saying that this is something that I hold or that we hold at Grace. That's just the way it was. There was a popular rabbinical saying that the Jews had a prayer where the Jewish men would say, "Lord, I thank you that I am not a woman or a Gentile." So it was, you couldn't even testify in a court of law. So a group of women coming to the disciples and saying, "Hey, the tomb's empty and Jesus has risen," they didn't buy it. Now, it's also interesting that all four of the gospel writers include this portion of history. If this is something that you want to invent and you want to convince your peers that this is true, the worst possible thing, if you're fabricating it, is to say that a group of women were the first ones to discover it and report Jesus has risen. That undermines your credibility totally. But nonetheless, if that's actually what happened, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are recording that, well, it's just a matter of history, and says this is the way it worked out. And when they came, we didn't buy it. No one bought the explanation that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead initially. They just didn't buy it. Now, but these words seemed to them an idle tale. They did not believe them. But look at verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Peter had to see for himself. He heard a report, the tomb is empty, Jesus is risen. Nobody believed it, but he did need to investigate and find out with his own two eyes what the truth was. And that's what we're going to do this morning and next week. We are going to use our heads. It's not wrong to have a faith that is at a heart level, an emotional level, but if your mind cannot grasp what your heart believes, your heart really won't believe it. See, they go together. This is not, you don't separate the head from the heart. They go together. Rabbi Zacharias once said that there is enough evidence, you cannot come to faith in God by reason alone, but there's enough evidence to make faith a very reasonable thing. So we're going to look at that evidence. Now, we're going to take the posture of the disciples. Now, this is going to be hard for some of you. Okay, it's going to be hard for some of you because I'm asking you to take the posture that you don't buy this. Now, some of you buy this. You're like, well, how am I supposed to do that? I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. I'm asking you to empathize. Put yourself in their shoes. You haven't seen the resurrected Christ yet. The only thing that you know for certain is that the tomb has been reported to be empty. And like Peter, you've run to the tomb, you've looked in, okay, you acknowledge, all right, the tomb is empty, but we don't believe that Jesus is risen. We're going to take that posture. Now, for some of you, that's not outside the realm of possibility. That's kind of where you're at. You're here as a visitor, or you're coming, and you're struggling with this whole idea of the resurrection and whether or not Jesus is real, and this is all very new to you. You're just uncertain, and so this isn't a stretch for you. But I'm going to ask that all of us kind of put ourselves in those shoes and take the understanding that, well, what if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead? What conclusions, if you're Peter, what conclusions would you make? You get to the tomb, you look in, you see the body's not there, you see that the grave clothes are there. What do you assume? What do you assume? Peter did not assume resurrection. No one did. No one did. And consequently, 2,000 years later, there are a number of people who do not assume that there is a resurrection. But if Jesus didn't in fact rise from the dead, we have to examine the plausibility of the different explanations for why the tomb is empty. Are you tracking here? If he didn't rise, the tomb's empty. That's not disputable. The question is, why is it empty? Why is it empty? We're going to examine a summary of conclusions that have been drawn over the last 2,000 years. Now, each one of these that we're going to look at in the preceding minutes, each of them could have subcategories of slightly altered. So this is a summary. This is a summary. This is not an inexhaustive or exhaustive list of all the alternative theories to why the tomb's empty, but it's a summary of all of them, and they broadly fit into these categories. Let's start with the most common, and that is simply this, that the resurrection itself is just simply a legend that developed over time. The theory goes like this. Jesus Christ may or may not have been a historical figure, and most people would say that, okay, he was a historical figure, and he did, in fact, die, and possibly even died on a cross, and over time, legend developed, and that legend became more pronounced, and it became more spread, that he, in fact, rose from the grave, appeared to his disciples, and then now we have the New Testament, and we have all of these people that follow Jesus all over the world. But it's essentially the development of a legend. Now, let's take a look at that critically and rationally, all right? First of all, Paul, the apostle, became a Christian in approximately 33 to 35 A.D. Okay, this is Acts chapter 9. This is the Damascus Road experience. He is a Jew. He's persecuting Christians. And he encounters the resurrected Christ in Acts chapter 9 and becomes a believer. Now, he writes 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in 55 A.D., about 20 years later. Now, why does that matter? Because of the scripture that we started out with at the beginning of the service, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to me as one untimely born." Paul is citing a creed. What I passed on to you is what I also received. Paul had received a fundamental, one of the most ancient creeds or statement of belief in the early church, and that was, what I received, I passed on to you. Christ died according to the scriptures. Christ was buried. Christ rose according to the scriptures. Then he appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to 500 people. Then he appeared to James and the other apostles, and then to me. That's a statement of belief that he received. When would he have received it? He would have received it probably about 3 years after he was converted in 35 A.D., where it says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, that he went to Jerusalem to spend some time with Peter. right after he'd become a Christian, 3 years later, he spent time with Peter, with James, and the other apostles in Jerusalem James was martyred. So that is essentially the creed that he quotes. Now that would have come about within the first 10 years of Christ's crucifixion. Most of the witnesses, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, are what? They're still alive when he writes this. That's not sufficient time for a legend to develop. That's just not sufficient time for a legend to develop. How many of you have seen the movie Lincoln? Steven Spielberg. Highly recommended. It is a historical account of Lincoln trying to get the 13th Amendment passed to abolish slavery. Absolutely phenomenal movie. I saw it. Highly recommend it. How many of you have seen Abraham Lincoln, Vampire Slayer? Okay. What is sad is that more of you raised your hands for that than you did the historical account. Now, one of those would be a historical account. The other one would be a fictitious account, not a legend, but rather a fictitious account. And legend is based upon fiction, but it's loosely based upon history. Now, everyone, you all laughed when I said Abraham Lincoln, Vampire Slayer. Why? Because you know that that's not true. You know that that's ridiculous. Now, from the time that he was assassinated, there has not been sufficient time for legend to build because we have reliable historical documents of the assassination of Lincoln. And the same can be said of Jesus Christ. You cannot develop a resurrection legend within 3 years of him dying on the cross. It's just not feasible. It's not feasible. Now, not everyone would agree with my impassionate tone there. Many people actually think that, no, it is quite feasible. One particular book is by Richard Carrier. It's called The Empty Tomb, Jesus Beyond the Grave. And he discusses the feasibility of legend developing within 20 years. And he gives the example of a case of a UFO sighting in 1947 in Arizona, which happened to be a down weather balloon that the military was doing experiments with detonators. And then they quickly covered it up because they are the military. And that gave a rise to the whole snowball effect of, Area 51, things like that in Arizona. And there's all sorts of conspiracy theories. But he says within 40 years, legend has developed in that case that aliens landed, a UFO was shot down, it's a government cover-up, and there's people that believe that today. So therefore, it's feasible. It's feasible. Now, let's just go with that. Let's just go with that. But I'm not throwing stones at those of you who are into the UFO conspiracy theory thing. But let's follow the same logic. Let's take all of the evidence of what actually happened in 1947 that actually is out there. And if, in fact, they're not UFOs, let's take a look at the plausible evidence. What we're going to do is, if in fact this is legend, maybe it is legend. If it's legend, there still has to be an explanation for the empty tomb, correct? So let's look at all of the different theories, and we'll see which is the most plausible, which is the most reasonable, and we'll look at it from a historical standpoint. Now, that said, no amount of evidence is going to bring someone into the Christian faith. Okay, so don't hear me wrong here. I'm not saying that after we look at this, you will be convinced without a shadow of reason of doubt that you must become a Christian. But you will see that your faith in Christ is a very reasonable thing. So let's assume that Jesus Christ has not risen. Let's take the posture of Peter and the other disciples. We're not going to believe the accounts of the women. Nothing against you ladies, but we're just going to take that stance and we're going to look at this from a rational standpoint and look at the theories which have been proposed over the last 2,000 years. First of all, let's take a look at the oldest theory. The oldest theory is the theft theory. If you look in Matthew chapter 27, you'll find that the Jews come to Pilate and they request that he post a guard at the tomb, or they be allowed to post a guard. By guard, guard is plural. Even though it doesn't say guards, guard means plural. It means number of a company of Roman soldiers that are going to guard the tomb. So they sealed the tomb, they sealed it, they put a guard there, and they said to Pilate, the reason we want this guard is because we heard Jesus say that he would rise from the grave, And we don't want his disciples stealing the body and then perpetuating this myth. So we want that guard posted. And then, in Matthew chapter 28, after Jesus is resurrected, they go to the guards, go to Pilate, or go rather to the high priest, report the incident, and then they perpetuate the story that the disciples, in fact, stole the body. So there's the idea that the disciples stole the body. But there's also, in John chapter 20, verses 3 through 10, when you have the women at the tomb, they immediately see that the tomb is empty, and then Mary Magdalene starts to go back, and she's all upset, and she runs into Jesus. Or she tells the apostles first, then she comes back, and she runs into Jesus. And who does she think he is? The gardener. And the first words out of her mouth are, "Did you move the body? Where did they put him?" She assumed the body was taken. Do you see how rational this is? They're rational people. They expect what we expect. What are normal, rational ways to explain what seems to be unexplainable? The Jews, the disciples stole the body. The disciples, someone else moved the body. They don't think that Jesus is risen. And she's talking to Jesus at that moment. Where did you put the body? Did someone move the body? That's the oldest theory on record. It's in Matthew 28. It's in John chapter 20. And for years afterwards, that was pretty much the only alternative theory. Somebody took the body. Roman guard was posted. The disciples, for this to be true, they have to go from cowards to courageous in the span of 3 days. Okay? I want you to think about what would literally have to happen for the disciples to steal the body. All right? Now, Peter, do you remember the story in the courtyard? He's warming himself by the hands, and a little girl comes up to him and says, "Hey, you're one of his disciples." And what's he say? "No, I'm not." How many times? Three times. What's he do after the third time when Jesus meets his eyes? He runs away and cries. At the foot of the cross, who is absent from the foot of the cross? All of the apostles, except John. The women are there, and John, all of the other guys, they're gone. They're hiding. They're scared. Okay? So, 3 days later, after being scared off by a girl in a courtyard, Peter and the disciples are sitting around, they're huddled around the fire or the upper room, and they're having this discussion. And Thomas is like, "What are we going to do next?" And John's like, "I don't know what we're going to do. Peter, what do you think?" Peter says, "I got a plan. I have a plan." "Oh, what are we going to do?" "Here's the plan. We're all going to dress in black. I know you don't want to know what ninjas are, but they're Orient. It's, you know, in China and Japan. We're all going to be ninjas. We're going to put this black clothes on. We're going to sneak to the tomb. Now, there's a guard posted, so we're going to have to make sure that they're either asleep, or if they're not asleep, we're going to have to overcome the guard. Then we're going to have to roll the stone away, and then we're going to take Jesus' body, and similar to the movie Weekend in Bernie's, we're going to try to convince everyone that he's still alive." Okay? So that's what we're going to do. Weekend with Jesus. We're going to make sure that everyone thinks that Jesus is alive. And so Peter is explaining this, and John's like, "Why?" "Well, that's the best part. We're going to start our own religion. We're going to start our own religion, and Jesus is going to be the resurrected Messiah that we worship." Thomas says, "I'm not following the logic here. Why would we do that?" "That's the best part. I haven't got to that. Just let me finish. What we're going to do is we're going to go preach at Pentecost, at the temple, where there are going to be thousands of Jews who just crucified Jesus. But we're going to preach to them, and we're going to get right in their face, and we're going to say, 'You, the ones who crucified Jesus, he's risen.'" And they're like, "Okay, but then what?" "Well, it gets better. Then they're going to arrest us and beat the crap out of us." "That's what's going to happen next." "Why would we do that?" "Because we want to start our own religion." "Is there money in it?" "No, there's no money in it. We'll be persecuted to the ends of the earth." "Is there any power?" "Absolutely not. There's no power involved." "Well, what's the point? Well, the point is we got to start our new religion. Has anybody seen a disconnect between motive here and means? This is totally implausible. You know, we tend to look back and we project our Christianity on their Christianity. It's not the same. It's not the same. You need to think Christianity in Iran. That would be more equivalent. Okay? We whine about people that think we shouldn't say Merry Christmas, or the ACLU saying you can't have a nativity scene on a public venue. That's not real persecution. Do you understand that Christianity was not legal until after 300 AD? And until then, to be a Christian and perpetuate this known lie means that you put your life in danger, you put your family in danger. This is not remotely plausible. Not remotely plausible at all. What is the motive here? What's the motive? To start a new religion? For what? So you can be persecuted? The logical thing to do here is to slip away into obscurity. What did the Jews say when they, I think it was Caiaphas, who said, "You know nothing. It's better for one man to die than the whole nation perish. After the shepherd is struck, the sheep will be scattered." That's what they were thinking. And that's what would have happened had Jesus Christ not risen from the dead. So this is just not a plausible theory. What's even more implausible is the idea that, well, if the disciples didn't take it, then the Romans took it. That's just, this part, I'm going to make a confession to you. This is hard for me to preach and not mock, okay? I'm going to try not to. I'm not going to make any promises. I'm trying to be kind. It's not plausible. It's not plausible. Why would the Romans steal the body and start and give credence to perpetuate a newfound religion that's going to turn their whole empire upside down? And then why would the Jews? They wouldn't. That's the whole point. If Caiaphas and the Jews had the body, they'd bring it out in a wheelbarrow and dump it in the middle of the square and say, "There's your resurrected Jesus." So dispense with the whole "he's risen" thing. But that didn't happen because they didn't take the body. They didn't take the body. Okay, that's the oldest theory. And the first theory, let's take a look at another one. The swoon theory. This came about relatively recently, within the last couple hundred years. The swoon theory hypothesized that Jesus Christ didn't, in fact, die on the cross. He just simply became close to death, passed out, was mistaken to be dead, and they took him down, put him into the in the resurrection, or the grave clothes, put him in the tomb, and in the coolness of the tomb, he became revived and basically resuscitated. Now, there's variations of that. There are some Muslims that believe that and purport that. There are other Muslims that say, no, it wasn't Jesus. It was someone else who went to the cross. It's also popularized in pop culture by Ron Brown's The Da Vinci Code. That strings from a whole line of people that don't really believe that Jesus died on the cross, but rather he just passed out and then lived and went on to marry Mary Magdalene and have kids and so forth and so on. So that's a relatively historically new approach, but it's called the swoon theory, the swoon theory. Let's just take a look at the swoon theory. First of all, Jesus' condition before the cross. The two thieves were not beaten before they went to the cross. The two thieves were not scourged 39 times or 40 lashes minus one before they went to the cross. Jesus was. Jesus had six trials, went back and forth, Herod, Pilate, Caiaphas, all over the place. Each time he was beaten and he was scourged relentlessly with a whip that had pieces of metal, pieces of bone, and the lacerations on his back. He'd lost a severe amount of blood, so much so that when he finally was given the cross, or just the first, the horizontal beam of the cross, he what? He could not carry it. He was unable to carry it. He was already in a state of shock and could not carry the cross. So Simon of Cyrene carried the cross. And when he got to the cross, they nailed him to the cross. And because of the loss of blood, he was already in a weakened condition before he was nailed to the cross. Now, here's how crucifixion works, so you understand. This is medically documented. Historical, archaeological evidence shows that when someone was crucified, they would put the... They would put the nails into the wrists, not actually the palms. They would put that, the nails into the feet. And the cause of death was asphyxiation. It was designed to prolong the pain, prolong the death process as long as possible. So it took a very long time for people to die. Now, Jesus, you know, it didn't take that long, relatively speaking. And in fact, Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus died so quickly. But the way that a person would die when they were crucified is they would die of asphyxiation. As they hung there on the cross, the muscles in the upper body would become essentially paralyzed and due to cramping, just hanging there like this, and a person would not be able to exhale. So the carbon dioxide would build up in the lungs and build up in the bloodstream, and the only way to exhale and then subsequently inhale would be to push up so that you could relieve the pressure in your chest or the pull in your chest so that you could draw breath. Now, you see kind of how this process works. This is an agonizing process of pushing up, taking a breath, and then not being able to stand the pain in your feet, and then dropping. You see how agonizing this was? That's where the word agonizing, excruciating, comes from. It was so torturous that they had to invent a word, excruciating. It means to suffer as on the cross. That's where we get the word. It was so horrible. Now, that's how it would work. Now, when Jesus says, "He thirsts, into your hands I commit my spirit," he breathed his last, words that we've all covered already. There was an earthquake, there was all these things. And then John chapter 19, after he was pronounced dead, before he was pronounced dead, it was just approaching the Sabbath, the sun was beginning to set, and they had to have Jesus' body off of the cross before the Sabbath in order not to break the Sabbath. It's the day of preparation for Passover or for the Sabbath. So they had the Roman guards come up, and they had clubs. What were the purpose of the clubs? To smash the legs of the thieves and Jesus. Now, why would they do that? Because they kept pushing up to take a breath. They needed to speed up the death, so the object here is they're going to smash the shins here so they can no longer push up so that the asphyxiation would happen within a matter of hours as opposed to days. Now, they smashed the legs of the two thieves, and when they got to Jesus, they found that he was what? Already dead, according to John chapter 19, verses 31 through 35. Now, the Roman soldiers were experts in execution. Okay? Like our modern-day capital punishment system, there was an examination after the execution. Now, the Roman soldier sees that he's dead, takes his spear, and does what? Inserts it into his side, pulls the spear out, and John records that there was a flow of blood and water. Blood and water does not flow from a person's rib cage unless, of course, they have been dead for some time and the fluid has begun to separate. So Jesus has been dead for some time. Now, I'm not a medical expert, but what I have read is that because there was a flow of blood and water, that would indicate that he probably died of cardiac arrest because he was on the cross. And it just, the stress, the loss of blood, he would have had his heart, because of the loss of blood, he was in hypovolemic shock. His heart would have been pumping faster because he had less blood. And it's pumping. It's just a whole string of bad things physiologically, and then he died. Okay, so it's very, very unlikely that after having a spear thrust in his side, pulled out in a flow of blood and water, that he's not already dead. Okay, you follow that? Follow that? So it's just highly unlikely that he actually survived. But what if he did live? What if he did live? Okay, so let's just say hypothetically he did pass out. He's passed out, he's on the cross, he's in a semi-comatose state, his pulse is so low that he's perceived as dead, and they jam a spear up into his side, they pull it out, and blood and water squirt all out. Somehow he doesn't die. Joseph of Arimathea requests to take the body and put it in his own tomb, so they wrap it up, mummy-like, and about 200 pounds of spices with the wrapping, and they put him in the tomb, and then they roll the stone, which is at least a ton, in front of the tomb, and then they seal it, and they post a Roman guard, probably about 16 soldiers there. Okay, so but and he's lying there, and it's cool and it's somewhat damp in the tomb, and he's kind of all of a sudden what happened? Now, what is his current dilemma? First thing, what has to happen first? He's got to get out of the wrappings. So he pulls a Houdini, you know, dislocates his shoulder like Jim Carrey and does all that, and boom, bang, boom, he's out. Now, what's his next problem? The stone, okay? Now, who are we talking about here? We're talking about Jesus. Describe for me his physical condition. What's he suffering from? Here, his feet, and a giant gaping wound here, not to mention the fact that he has hardly any skin left on his back from the whipping and the severe loss of blood. So, here's what he does. He takes the shroud, dipped in his own blood, which is now what color? Red, of course. And he ties it around his head, just like Rambo.
Get your first blood.
He walks over to the stone, and the first thing he's got to do is move the stone. So, tish, tish. Now, what's awaiting for him outside the stone? Soldiers. Whoa, Rambo Jesus does a few of this, a little of that, little mixed martial arts, takes the staff, bap, 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 spins it around his head, thrusts it, kills them all, and then what's he do? The next thing he does is he convinces everyone that he, in fact, is not resuscitated, but risen. Now, next week we'll see this, but he has to then walk 7 miles on the road to Emmaus to talk to these two guys. Now, why is that implausible? Just somebody, why is that implausible? His feet are broken. So what's he doing? 7 miles on the road to Emmaus? Think it through. Not only that, let's say that he's able to pull that off. If he's able to pull that off, he's got to convince the disciples that he's conquered death. Not that he came to. He's got to convince them that he has conquered and obliterated death. Why? What's the motive? What is the motive? Hi, my name's Jesus. You remember me? I was on the cross. Never mind the gaping hole in my side and the wounds and the fact that I'm pale because of the loss of blood. I'm resurrected. Not resuscitated, resurrected. What is the point? Jesus, the one who says, I am the truth, is now perpetuating the most outlandish lie in the history of the world. For what reason? It does not jive with his character. If, in fact, he is risen from the dead, it just does not make any sense. It's not very plausible. All right. The hallucination theory. This is less popular. This could also be categorized with the vision theory, which is fairly popular. Vision theory being that the disciples simply had a vision. They didn't see the physical resurrected Christ, but they saw a vision of Christ. Hallucination theory is somewhat similar, although the hallucination theory depends upon a psychological state. It kind of goes like this. The disciples, in their state of grief and their expectancy that he was the Messiah, and hearing all of the talk about him going to rise from the dead, they saw, because of the psychological condition, that they believed that they saw him when they really didn't see him. That's basically the hallucination theory. I refer to this as the LSD disciples, and you know, all sitting around passing the bong or passing the joint or eating the mushrooms or what have you. Well, it couldn't have been LSD because that wasn't invented until the 60s by the CIA, so that's a whole nother theory. But we could probably make one up, but we won't. And so that's essentially the essence of that theory. Now let's just take a look at this. It requires that many people at different places, at different times, have the same hallucination. All right? That didn't happen at Woodstock. Okay? You had all those people there, all those hippies, all dropping LSD, all smoking dope, and they were all having visions, and they're all but they were seeing different things. They weren't all seeing the same thing. They weren't all seeing the same thing. You see, you follow me there? Okay, so hallucinations are nothing new, but people don't have the same one. So, well, if they were expecting it, they would. That's the thing. They didn't expect to see Jesus. What was Peter's response to the report that the tomb was in, that Jesus was risen? He didn't believe it. What was Mary's response when she's looking at Jesus? Who took the body? They're not looking for it. No one expects it. It's totally outside the realm of what they expected. Three disciples failed to recognize their own hallucinations and had to be told what their hallucination was. No one doesn't recognize their own hallucination. In other words, the hallucination corrected them and told them that they were wrong in assuming their hallucination wasn't really Jesus. Are you following me? You see how implausible this is? And then my favorite, the wrong tomb theory. Wrong tomb theory is based loosely on what happened with Mary when she goes to the tomb, and they say that, well, it was dark, it was pre-dawn, and she went to the wrong tomb, and she met that gardener there, and she went to the wrong tomb, and then she said, oh, it's empty, and she went back and told everybody the tomb was empty, and then it was just, well, she just went to the wrong tomb, and so the myth, the legend grew, and it perpetuated, okay? What's wrong with that? Is it really possible that everyone, Jesus' disciples, the Romans, and Jewish authorities, are really that stupid? Is it plausible that every human being in Jerusalem, that no one could remember where Jesus' body was buried? Is it possible that after Mary, after running back and telling Peter, now what did Peter then do? Peter and John, they ran to the tomb. So they then ran to the wrong tomb. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, who became a disciple, it was his tomb. Does no one have the common sense to say, Joe, where is your tomb? That hasn't occurred to anyone in the first century? Maybe Pilate might want to find that out, or Caiaphas, or the high priest, they might want to look into that. They could quell this whole uprising instantly just by talking to Joe. But everyone is so stupid that they cannot figure out where they put the body.
I don't know. I thought you knew, Joe. I don't know, Joe. I thought you knew Nicodemus. No, I don't know. I thought Mary knew where the body was. Oh, just talk to Peter. I don't know where the body
is. No one knows where the body is. How many of you have been to the burial of a loved one in the last year? Raise your hand. How many of you think you could find your way back to the cemetery? Gee, you're just as dumb as they are. Nobody raised their hand. Wow. I stand corrected. Wrong tomb theory it is. No, I don't really believe that. Honestly, think through this. Here's the point. Hopefully you're starting to understand that, all right, let's just go with the fact. We're going to take the mindset of Peter here. These words seem to them an idle tale. Now, that's not recorded by a skeptic. Okay, that's not recorded by an atheist. That's recorded by Luke. He's writing to Theophilus. He's saying, I've investigated this stuff, and I want you to understand so that you can be certain of what you believe. Peter didn't believe this. He thought it was an idle tale, and so did the rest of the apostles. When the women came back, they said, you guys, you're whacked. You're whacked. But he rose, and he ran. He stooped. He looked, and he saw. All of those are active verbs, meaning that he didn't buy it at first, but you can darn well bet that he was going to come to the truth. He was going to investigate this. He was not going to just assume that it was true, nor was he just going to write it off. He was going to actively pursue the truth. What did Jesus tell his disciples? If you are my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He was going to seek the truth. We are required, as followers of Christ, to know and understand the truth. It is a weak position to take as a follower of Christ that says, well, I don't need to understand, I just need to believe. We covered that last week. That's weak, it's pathetic, repent of that. I'm not saying that you have to understand all mysteries. What did Peter do after he went and investigated? He went home marveling at what happened. He didn't understand it all. We don't understand everything, but understand that the faith that you believe in, that is, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, that He has in fact risen from the dead, is a historical faith, it's a reasonable faith, and the alternatives are quite frankly just as, if not more implausible, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Okay, this is totally implausible. Totally implausible. You say, Brooks, I don't buy that because people die for things that aren't true all the time. I would agree with that. I totally agree with that. I do not dispute that people die for things that are not true all the time. But for you to believe that the disciples knowingly perpetuated a myth, that doesn't mean that they died for something they believed. That means that they died willingly for something that they invented and knew was not true. Those are two very different things. Do you see that? There's lots of people that believe sincerely in their particular religion, which contradicts this faith. But they're sincere about it. For us to believe in the plausibility of the empty tomb apart from Christ being risen requires for us to believe that they sincerely knew that He wasn't risen but perpetuated it anyway. All of them except for John died a martyr's death. And John died in prison. For what? So they could perpetuate a religion that got them no power, didn't acquire any money, and actually required that they loved their enemies? This is not computing at all. So they willingly died for a lie so that they could love the people that would crucify them and martyr them. Do you see why this is not plausible? I guess it's theoretically possible. I can't say that it's not outside the realm of possibility that you'd have 11 plus another 70 or so who all know the truth that Jesus Christ really hasn't risen, but they would just perpetuate this myth and then all of them would go to the lions or be crucified upside down or so forth and so on. I guess theoretically you can't say that it's not possible that it didn't happen, but I will say this, it's not plausible. It's not plausible. Now some of you are struggling with the plausibility of the fact that a man could rise from the dead. Well, that depends on something else, which is not something that you can analyze, it's not something that you can measure, and that is whether or not there is a God. If there is a God, and this God desires to supernaturally connect with us, to speak to us, to have a relationship with us, if this God pre-existed or existed before all time began, before the creation of the world, if this God can and does intervene in history, why is the resurrection any more improbable than the ex nihilo creation of all things out of nothing? And the answer to that is, it isn't any more improbable. It's just as probable. Some excellent resources I want to encourage you to rise, to run, to stoop, to look, to see, and marvel. To do all of those things. Some excellent resources. I was talking with someone just last night, or yesterday, about Lee Strobel's book, Case for Christ, which I have read. Excellent, excellent book. You can get it off of Amazon or just Google Case for Christ. I think we have about a dozen copies here. And for those of you like, oh, I don't like to read. I'm not a reading type person. Found out that actually Netflix has it. So if you have Netflix, you can watch the Case for Christ, the movie. And he covers, Lee Strobel covers a great deal of what I covered, only a lot more in detail, and also the historicity of the New Testament documents as well. So, encourage you. Sharpen your faith. Ask the hard questions as a believer. As someone who's not a believer, I encourage you. Ask the hard questions. Do what Peter did. Run. Look. Stoop. Investigate. But be honest enough to doubt your doubts if you're an unbeliever. As a believer, be willing to examine your faith. Either one requires that you use your noggin. Use your head. And make sure that your faith and your heart is not separated from your understanding and your head. The two should go together. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the truth of the Scriptures, Lord. And I pray, Father, that You would guide us in that truth, Lord. Help us to not have an intellectual faith which is void of heart, but also not to have a faith which isn't rooted in history. Lord, that's not helpful to anyone. It's mere conjecture and it's presumption, Lord. Lord, thank you that the tomb is empty. Thank you that we have the record of Scripture. I just pray that you would guide us in truth. And as we worship you this Christmas season, remind us that our faith is a historical faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.